The 32nd president of the United States was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He became known as FDR. And he was highly regarded as one of the greatest American presidents of all time, along with Washington and Lincoln. He led America out of the Great Depression. He led America through World War II. And his time in office was unique in that he was the only president to have 4 terms. You see, it used to be considered a tradition that after 2 4-year terms you would resign, but it wasn't law. It is now, but he was in office and won 4 separate American presidential elections in a row, making him the longest serving president from his landslide victory in 1933 until his death in 1945. Now, some claim that his extraordinary success as a politician, as a president, his great leadership and his success in leading America out of the Great Depression, along with Churchill and the others leading the Allies to victory in World War II, was due to his indefatigable enthusiasm and his just untiring, unwavering optimism, which was born, some would say, out of his personal success that he had in his trial with polio. Others claim that his success as a world leader is far simpler to explain. They say he was known to carry with him, at all times, in his pocket, a furry little rabbit's foot. Now, this rabbit's foot is accredited with a lot of his success. You see, he was given it as a gift in his 1932 election. It was an unlikely win against the incumbent president, Herbert Hoover, and he won in an absolute landslide. And as the story goes, Roosevelt himself credited this victory to the rabbit's foot that he was given during the election, and so he never left the White House without it. And he got this idea from another President Roosevelt, President Theodore Teddy Roosevelt, who also carried a rabbit's foot with him. And these rabbit's feet, by the way, are in museums in America as part of American history. And that's what made them such a great nation. Maybe Trump needs one of those. Anyway. Now listen, the amulet can't just be any old rabbit's foot. The amulet needs to be the hind left foot of a rabbit that was caught under a full moon in a graveyard. Once you find one of those, you know that you can be lucky to amplify the luck that comes from this charm, or at least to make sure that it carries on for the rest of your life. It's not only to carry it with you at all times, but on the first day of every month, you recharge the luck by making sure that the first words out of your mouth on the first day of every month are the words rabbit, rabbit, rabbit. If you forget to say rabbit, rabbit, rabbit when you wake up, the only way to undo the loss of the luck is before you go to bed that night, the last thing that you say is tibber, tibber, tibber. Rabbit backwards, in other words. That's how the legend goes. Now, I don't know what you think of all of that. But I like what humorist R.E. Shea famously quipped. Depend on the rabbit's foot if you will, but remember, it didn't work for the rabbit. Now, oddly enough, there are many people who call themselves Christians and treat their faith in Jesus Christ as a rabbit's foot, as a good luck charm, really a superstition to run to when you need something from God, rather than treating it as a relationship with your Father through Jesus Christ. And this is not new to God's people. It's rooted in really the practices of the Israelites in the Old Testament, which is what we're going to look at this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4. You remember the context here? Last time we were in this passage, we looked at the call of Samuel, the little boy who heard God call him audibly. And we spoke about that and looked at some scriptures to show God doesn't speak audibly to us today. He used to do that in times past, and he did that with Samuel. And Samuel's very first assignment was to give the bad news to Eli that his 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were indeed to die on the same day. This was a prophecy that had come to Eli before. Samuel was called to reiterate this, and he didn't want to. Eli was the man that raised him, but Eli taught him to be faithful to God's word, not to edit it, and to tell him everything that God said. And so that's exactly what Samuel did. Now, this is skip scene to a little bit in the future where that prophecy now comes true. Remember that Eli's line was the line of the high priests. His sons were meant to take over from him, but because they were debauched men, God was going to kill them and hand over the priesthood to someone else. So this is where we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now just stop there for a second, let me explain to you what's happening here. The Philistines were one of the nations that were resident in that area, in the Promised Land. When Israel came across the Jordan, they were told by God, under Joshua, that they need to expel all of the pagan nations there. The people were allowed to convert or leave, and if they wouldn't leave or convert, you had to kill them. That was the rule. The Philistines were a very difficult group to drive out, so the Israelites didn't even try. If you ever see murals of people at that time, the Philistines were known for having short hair. They were the only people in those days that had short cropped hair, and that's why Samson had long hair. Remember that God called Samson to be the one to deliver the Israelites from the Philistine oppression. But when he died, everything went back to normal. And the Israelites had never attempted to drive them out of the land. So this is a significant moment now in Israel's history that Samuel's first assignment is to tell Eli that he's no longer going to be the high priest. His second assignment is to tell Israel, go put on your war paint. We're going back to battle. We're going to go and finish the job that we started when we came into this land. And the place that they entered into the Promised Land across the Jordan, remember God miraculously parted the waters of the Jordan River, and they crossed, and at that spot they piled a huge pile of stones, and they called it Ebenezer. Eben means rock in Hebrew, and Ebenezer is a rock of remembrance, a monument. You know, when we sing, come thou fount of every grace, and here I raise my Ebenezer. It's a way of saying, here I raise a monument to God's faithfulness. So it's interesting that Israel goes back to that spot, almost like back to the old days. When we came into the land, we should have driven out the Philistines. We didn't. We're going to do it now. God is with us. God is calling us to finish up that job, to take the land once and for all from these people. And we have a new prophet. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, but now we have it back. We have a prophet among us, and he has called us to do something. And our first assignment is go to war against the Philistines. And so they're all excited, and they've got their war paint on, and they're going in, and they know that they're going to win. And we'll pick up the story there. Verse 3, when the people came to the camp. Oh, that was verse 2, sorry. Verse 2, the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines who... Wait, what? Yeah, you read that right. Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. This is shocking what just happened here. They were convinced that they were going to win. God told them to go into battle, and then they lost. And they rightly attribute this to God's sovereignty. God allows them to be defeated. And so they respond. And from this, we're going to see three aspects of the ark. We're going to meet the ark today. Three aspects of the ark so that we will avoid presuming on God's grace. The first is the purpose of the ark. Then we'll look at the abuse of the ark. And then the fate of the ark. So just to clarify, I'm not talking about Noah's boat. Okay? That's also an ark. An ark is a container to keep things safe. That's what an ark is. And so Noah had to build a giant box to keep things safe, his family and the animals, and that's why we call it the ark. An ark is not a boat, it's a box. And this is also a box, but it's not big and it's not full of animals. It's about the size of this pulpit, and lying on its side, about 2 feet by 4 feet or so, and it contains the Ten Commandments and some probably moldy or at least fossilized remnants of the original manna which was collected. That's also in the ark, but mainly the Ten Commandments. So we're going to look at the purpose of the ark, because look in verse 3, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The purpose of the ark was given to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 25 in verse 10. I'll just read you a few verses here. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length." It's about just under 4 feet. "And a cubit and a half its breadth," just under 3 feet. "And a cubit and a half in its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside." So it's gold plated. "And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it." Verse 18 tells us, "You shall make 2 cherubim of gold from hammered work and put them on either side of the mercy seat facing one another." So the passage goes on to explain that you've got this box, a picture of the pulpit here lying on its side, gold with a lid, and it's gold inside. And that would look really cool. Actually, if anyone wanted to donate 4 million rand to gold plate this thing, that's what it would be, right? It's this huge box of gold. And it had to have these little rings on it, and you weren't allowed to touch it, but you could move the poles in, and certain designated Levites, Levitical priests, could lift the poles, and they would carry the ark. And on the ark, there were cherubim, which we think of as angels, but they're specifically called cherubs in Scripture, and they're facing one another, and they have their wings folded out, pointing towards one another, and just at the place where the wings are about to touch, there's a little space left, and that is known as the mercy seat, kind of a throne for the glory of God to reside in. And so God's glory concentrates on this throne, and there were times it would glow this bright light. Remember when this glory, sometimes called the Shekinah glory of God, when that appeared to Moses, Moses would come down from the mountain and his face would be glowing from looking at that light, and the people would put a veil on his face. And so this is where that light is. Now you might say, but isn't God everywhere? Was God everywhere, or was he on the ark? Well, both. God is everywhere, but there are times in history that he concentrates his presence in a physical way in a particular location here on earth. Can you remember the time? What way did God manifest himself physically when Moses was told, "Take your shoes off because you're standing on holy ground"? Where was that? The burning bush. Yeah, exactly. The bush was not actually burning, but there was this lifeless fire in the bush, and that was the physical representation of God's glory, to the point that even the ground was holy. Another time, maybe the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, and the pillar of cloud, and the time that Moses saw the shining glory of God, the back parts of God's glory as he moved away, and things like that. So there are different times, and this is one of those. God said, once the ark was built, I'm going to not have a burning bush here and a pillar of fire there. I'm going to focus my glory in this one little spot and on the mercy seat. And it was a symbol. It was a representation that God was with his people. That was the plan all along, that he would call these people, that he would take them to their land, that he would move in with them, and that he would be with them. It's not an idol. I mean, it seems like it's getting pretty close to it. But the people were constantly told, the ark isn't God. The glory of God is just shown on the ark. It's a representation like a photograph would be. You know, if I show you a photograph of my wife, and I say, "Isn't she lovely?" You don't have to tell me, "That's just a piece of paper." Yeah, I know that. She's not that thin, you know. I understand that. This is a piece of paper, or this is an iPhone. I know that's not my wife, but it is. It's a representation of my wife. If you grab that photo out of my hand and sat on it and stood on it, you haven't done anything to my wife. And yet there would be a break in our relationship at that point, right? And a break in one of our noses too, probably. Because you understand, yes, that's not his wife, but it represents his wife, and to treat it badly is to treat her badly. right? He showed his respect. So the ark is not God. Everybody in the story understands that, I hope. I think the Philistines don't, but we should at least understand that. And yet, we must understand this was not just like any other box. This was not some piece of Tupperware in the cupboard. This was a very, very special physical object that God himself had designed and commissioned the making of in a very specific way. It was very special to God, and it represented him being with his people. And they come up with this plan. Let's take it into battle with us. So we've looked at the purpose of the ark. Let's look at the abuse of the ark. They abuse the ark here. It starts, we'll pick it up in verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Hebrew here it says, dun, dun, dun. Because you remember that before, the prophecy was that these two guys are going to die on a particular day in history on the same day, and the narrator is telling us now they're going into battle and they're bringing the ark with them, and just so you know, just so you're looking out for this, Hophni and Phinehas are with the ark. And it was their job to guard the ark. They're the sons of the high priest. The high priest is at this point still back at home. We'll see later that he's incapacitated and can't come in, so they go in for him to look after the ark. So that was verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This is one of my favorite narrative passages. This and then next week's chapter 5 and what happens at the ark in all of Scripture. It is just an incredibly dramatic moment in Israel's history. Someone after the first service said to me, "Why don't people make blockbuster movies about this? I think it's just too epic for anything that we have. I mean, this is just so, so dramatic here. And nothing like this has ever been done before. Even the Philistines knew that. You can see they're a bit confused. They call it gods. You know, they're thinking multiple gods. But they know that they've got gods and the Hebrews have gods. But the Hebrews' God has got game. Because we remember what he did to the Egyptians. This is generations later. But people still know what he did to the Egyptians. And now he's in the camp. He's coming up against us himself. We're doomed. We're just going to make the last stand and everyone be a man, die like a man," they basically say. "Or we got to do this." And then the Israelites lose. Again. Now you can see their logic in their plan here. Yeah, this is their logic. They're saying, the ark is so precious to God that not even an Israelite who's not a designated specific Levitical priest is allowed to touch it. I mean, God, we see later on when the ark was in a cart and was sliding off, a guy called Uzzah just touched it to push it back on, and God struck him dead for touching the ark. I mean, that's good. So the Israelites understand God loves the ark. He's going to guard the ark. He doesn't even let Israelites touch it. So there is no way God is ever going to let the Philistines get their grubby little Gentile paws on it. So we'll take it with us, and then God will be forced to defend us. Because if we lose, the Philistines will get the ark. And since God would never let the Philistines get the ark, therefore, ergo, we won't lose. It's actually a pretty good plan. If God were a weakling. If God was able to be manipulated. You see, what they end up doing here is testing God. They end up forcing his hand. They're abusing the ark. This is not what the ark was meant to be. The ark is not a rabbit's foot. It's not a good luck charm. And yet they think that they found a little legal loophole, some sort of theological fine print to force God into doing their bidding instead of the other way around. This is the sin of presuming on God's grace. This is a sin I think many Christians fall into. It's a difficult concept. I might, after the sermon, have provoked more questions in your minds than answers. It's a difficult concept. I wrestled with this concept a lot, especially when I was in seminary. Some of you know, when I went to seminary in the States, I was dirt poor. If I wanted a textbook for a class, I needed to skip a meal to afford it. I never had enough money for the tuition payment from what I earned from my job, and I couldn't work more. So I really was casting myself on the Lord every single month, not knowing how I was going to make the payment. And I made a commitment not to go into debt. I believed that that was wrong, and so I wouldn't go into debt for school. So if I ran out of money, I was going home. That's why I took so many classes, because I just thought, well, this is going to end any moment now. And yet the Lord was providing month after month, and it took me a long time to learn my lesson, because I would get so anxious every month. And friends who were in seminary with me would come and say, why are you so anxious about this? Where's your faith? And they would read me passages in Scripture where God provides miraculously, and they would say, God will provide. Why don't you have faith in him? Look how he has been providing. But in my heart, I was worried about this sin. Yes, I trust that God would provide for my needs. I understood that. But getting a master's degree at an international institution is not a need. It's a want. You see, and so that's what was confusing me. I knew that God would look after me, that he would provide for me, that I would always have food to eat and clothes to wear, and whatever ministry he called me to or any task he gave me, he would provide for me to do that. But I wasn't 100% convinced that he wanted me in ministry, in seminary. And so the only way I knew if he did or didn't is if he was going to provide. So I didn't know if he was going to provide each month. So you see how my thinking was kind of swirling around? And I felt like I had presumed on his grace. Showing up here in America, I didn't own anything. My first month, my whole life savings were wiped out, thanks to currency exchange, and getting all the deposits paid and all that. And I had nothing to my name except the clothes on my back that I brought over with me. And I had this huge tuition payment just coming in every month. And every month God provided and God provided. Now looking back, I can see, well, yes, God wanted me in ministry. You know how I know? Because I'm in ministry. And so he wanted me to go to seminary. You know how I know? Because I went. But at the time, I didn't know that. So I could see that, yes, God did want that and he was providing. But eventually I came to understand and settle in my heart. This was after I got married. I think Kim helped with this as well. Wait, he's providing a wife too? And a honeymoon? You know, this is fantastic. And I came to the point where I realized, if God's will was not for me to be there, then that was okay. And he would stop providing in that area, and he would shift me somewhere else, and wherever I ended up, he would provide. And I needed to let go of what I wanted as an idol, and just rest in the will of God. But that took a lot of wrestling, and still to this day, there are times where I think, is this stepping out in faith, or is this presuming on God's grace? That's a very subtle sin. It's so subtle that it's the tactic Satan used when testing Jesus. Matthew 4, I read it earlier, Matthew 4 verse 6, and Satan said to him, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan is right. Satan's correct. He's not making this up. He's quoting Scripture. And this is a famous Psalm, Psalm 91, that talks about the angels guarding the Messiah so that if he fell, the angels would catch him so that he wouldn't die before the time of the cross. I mean, imagine that. Imagine Jesus is skateboarding and slips and breaks his neck. Then what's going to happen to our atonement, right? So the angels were there as guardian angels to look after Jesus physically from harm until it was his time to die on the cross. That's what that psalm is talking about. So Satan's right. If Jesus did slip and fall from the pinnacle of the temple, the angels would have caught him and made sure he didn't strike his foot against the rock because it wasn't his time to die. See how subtle this is. He's not wrong. He's perfectly right. Quoting it in more context than most Christians do. Because maybe you've been driving and you've seen a bumper sticker that says, this car is protected by Psalm 91. I don't know if you've seen that before. I've seen a couple of those before. Psalm 91, because they say the angels are protecting my car. Listen, the angels are not protecting your car. Good luck with that. They might be if God wants them to for some reason, but you cannot claim Psalm 91 to tell you that you've got guardian angels for your possessions. Okay? The Bible tells us children have guardian angels, and Jesus did, and that's all we know. That passage is talking about the Messiah, and that's Satan's point. If you are the Messiah, as you claim, throw yourself down, the angels will catch you, and then you've proven your point. Then everybody will know that you're the Messiah. And if you're not the Messiah, well, then splat and we'll see. So Jesus has the perfect opportunity to silence all of his critics once and for all, to shut Satan up and just jump off there and have the angels catch him and prove that he's the Messiah. And would the angels have caught him? Of course they would have. He can't die there before he's died on the cross. But look what Jesus says in return. Even though technically Satan's correct by invoking this messianic promise that applies to Jesus in this exact situation, Jesus says in verse 7, again it is written. In other words, yes, you're quoting scripture, but you're only quoting one. In another passage, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. See, this is what theology is. Theology is keeping everything that the Bible says in mind when you interpret one verse. That's not what Satan was doing. This is how you get cults. Cults will take verses out of the Bible and build a system and then sell that to people using Bible verses. And the people fall for it because the people don't have a theology. That's why we stress teaching you theology in this church. We have classes, we do it in the sermons. You don't even know you're learning theology. You're learning theology right now. Theology is learning to keep everything that the Bible says in mind when you look at one passage. So the one passage talks about how the apostles could raise people from the dead. And then your pastor says, so you should be raising people from the dead. And if you can't, it's because you don't have enough faith. Well, that's because they've taken a couple of verses and stitched them together. You got to look at the context. And this is what Jesus does. He says, yes, it is true that if I slipped off this pinnacle, the angels would grab me before I hit the ground. But it also says in the Bible, do not deliberately put the Lord your God to the test of these promises. You see, we have a responsibility as well. Is it true that God knows the exact day that I'm going to die? Yes, the scripture tells us that it's true. Is it true, therefore, ergo, that because God knows the exact day I'm going to die, I cannot die and will not die before that day? Is that true? Yeah. Is it true, ergo, that I can drive as fast as I want without a seatbelt and know I won't die? Can I go parachuting without a parachute? Bungee jumping without a cord? Well, you just said that God knows when I'm going to die. So I can't die unless that's my day. And if that's my day, well, we'll find out on the way down. No, of course not. And you hear Christians say things like this, even when it comes to something like living a healthy lifestyle or diet or exercise. Well, it's my day when it's my day. I noticed you put a seatbelt on, though. I noticed you lock your doors when you go to bed. No, we understand that we don't presume on God's grace. Yes, God has promises for us. Yes, God will look after us. Yes, we are invincible and immortal until we die. But we also have responsibility. And we see in this passage that confusion coming into the minds of the Israelites. Yes, it is true that God had chosen them as people and wanted his glory to shine through his people. But therefore we can take the ark into battle and God will have to defend it, otherwise his reputation will be ruined? Not so fast. Romans chapter 6 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" This is an answer to Christians who sin, saying, well, the Bible says God's going to forgive our sin anyway. You know, there's enough grace to cover all my sins, so I can sin as much as I want, and there's enough grace. Is that true? Yes. Does that mean we should sin more? No. You see the balance. It's subtle. It's a difficult thing to... this is a higher grade. I hope you guys knew. Today is... we're eating meat today, not popcorn, you know. This is the real deal. Or a meat substitute, yeah. Vegan meat. But this is like a Christian who says, you know, Lord, I haven't studied for the exam, but please, I really need this grade to pass this course. Please help me, and I'll go to church or whatever after that. You haven't studied, but you want God to help you. You know, what are you doing? You know, you're stuffing your face with something bad for you, saying, but beforehand you say, and may the Lord bless this to my body. You know, it's like, what are you doing then? It's this contradiction. This is a Christian who dates an unbeliever and says, well, I know you don't want me to marry an unbeliever, but I'm dating one, so Lord, now it's up to you to save them so that I can marry them. This is like a Christian who spends all their money on things that they don't need, on non-essentials, things that they want, and they go into debt, and now they can't afford the things that they do need, and they say, why, oh Lord, are you not providing for my needs? When God has provided, then you squandered on something else. You see, you're presuming on God's grace. Every time you swipe a credit card and you go into debt and there's no money to back that up, that's what you're saying. I don't have this provision. God's not providing for me. So I'm going to provide for myself and God's going to have to bail me out. What do you think is going to happen here to Israel? You know, the way I see it, if you've never read this before and you get to this point, the way I would see it is, that God actually does have to bail them out. I mean, God is in the business of protecting his reputation, of giving himself glory. So to allow the Philistines to steal the ark from the Israelites seems to be robbing God of glory. So I would think that God is going to go and give them victory and, you know, spare the ark. But that's why I'm not God. He is not going to bail them out. Look what happens. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. They fled every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured, and the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? And he who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. And he judged Israel 40 years. You know, I think it's difficult for us to grasp exactly how dramatic this is. For us to get a glimpse of how catastrophic this event is in all of human history, all of Israel's history, that they would take the ark into battle and that God would allow them to suffer a great humiliation, a great slaughter, 30,000 soldiers dead, and have the ark captured. So the narrator paints this dramatic picture, but he gives you the journey of the messenger running. And he goes to Shiloh. Remember, Shiloh was where the ark was kept. That's why they brought it there to take it into battle. Eli was too heavy to go, so he's still there. Shiloh, this guy's running. It's a distance of about the Comrades Marathon. He runs this in one day. While he's running, he's tearing his clothes. He's pouring dust on his head. As he's coming into the city, he's telling people what's happening as he's running. They're all crying out. I mean, and Eli just hears this wave of mourning coming towards him, louder and louder, wailing. He says, "What is this uproar? What's going on?" And the man tells him, and he gives him this news. "We lost the battle. It's been a great slaughter. Your sons, both of your sons, have died on the same day. And the ark has been captured." And it's when he hears, not that there was a defeat, not that there was a slaughter, not that his sons are both dead, it's when he hears that the ark has been captured that he basically just has a heart attack. He just falls over backward and breaks his neck and dies. And at that moment, the line of the Aaronic priesthood is left at a loose end. Eli's dead, his sons are dead, there's no one to take over. And in that very moment, the narrator now gives us a little glimpse, a little vignette into the life of one person, just so that you can see what this tragedy was like, the level of catastrophe that registered in the minds of the people of Israel. They give you a glimpse into the psychology of one lady, Phinehas' wife. Read from verse 19. Now, his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for the pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, she's dying while she's giving birth, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I mean, this is gives us such insight into how bad this is. This one woman, she hears the news, she's just been made a widow, her husband just died. Her father-in-law died. She hears that her brother-in-law is dead, which means that the priesthood now all hangs on whether or not she has a boy or a girl. The stress causes her to go into labor. It's such a difficult labor, and from the stress, she's dying. She dies as she gives childbirth. And the whole nation must be thinking, well, is it going to be a boy or a girl? They didn't have sonograms in those days. If it's a girl, we're doomed, because the girls are not allowed to be the high priest, and we don't have anyone else. Because the two guys died on the same day, according to the prophecy. So they're waiting, and a little boy is born. And there's this huge sigh of relief, and the lady that's attending her comes and says, "Don't be afraid. You're dying, that's okay. Don't be afraid for the history of the nation. God has blessed us. You know, we're going to be okay because he's provided, because your child is a boy." Like, this is supposed to fix everything. And what's her reply? Nothing. She doesn't even pay attention. She's not cuddling a little boy. She's not enjoying the last moments of her life with this newborn. She's just broken, despairing, depressed, hopeless. She names the son Ichabod. Kavod means glory in Hebrew. Ichabod means no glory. There's no glory. What's the point in having a priest if there's no ark? What's the point in having a priesthood and a tribe of priests for a nation of priests if there's no God who wants you? There's no glory. God has written us off. We're done. The fact that God would give over the ark to the Philistines, we've crossed the line. There's no going back. We went all in and we lost the gamble. And she dies. Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, writes in this passage, here was a pressure tactic, a way of, if you'll pardon the expression, twisting God's arm. That is not faith, but superstition. It is what I call rabbit foot theology. When we, whether Israelites or Christians, operate this way, our concern is not to seek God, but to control Him. Not to submit to Him, but to use Him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success, not repentance. Unquote. This is what you do wrong as a Christian when you presume on God's grace. You treat God like a genie in a bottle to be rubbed to give you what you want, your wishes. God is not a genie. God is not an ATM machine for you to go make withdrawals from whenever you need something. God is not a vending machine. God is a father. And what your father wants from you is your heart. He wants you to turn from your sin. The Israelites didn't turn from their sin. They just try to force him to give them more blessing. And God said, I'm not going to play that game with you. They can have the ark. Romans 2 verse 4, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul's argument here is you are presuming on God's grace when you say, I don't need to repent now because nothing bad is happening to me. You see, God is blessing me. God is looking after me. Look how kind God is. Look how merciful God is. Look how gracious God is. I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. You are presuming on His kindness. The reason He's being kind to you is He's wooing you. He's trying to get you to see how good He is, what a loving Father He is, that you would repent of your sin and embrace Him. He's not just giving you a license to keep on sinning. Children get like this sometimes. They treat dad like an ATM. You know, they come to dad whenever they want money. Dad, I'm going out with my friends. I need $50. Give me $50. Okay. Oh, and I might need some more in case. Okay, here you go. Oh, dad, my petrol tank's empty, dad. Okay. Well, I need money. Oh, sorry. Okay, here it is. And that's how they treat their dad. One day dad says, instead of giving you $50 to go out with your friends, why don't you stay home and play Monopoly or something? Ah, Monopoly! Oh, my friends! Dad, come on! Okay, $50, thanks. I love you, Dad. I'll always love you. Oh, $50. You know, it's just, it's embarrassing. It's pathetic. When people treat their parents that way. Well, this is how the Jews were treating God. This is how we treat God sometimes, don't we? How come I'm sick, God? I pray for health. What are you, sleeping? I deserve this. What good are you if you're not answering my prayers? And you've reversed the relationship. Instead of you coming to God because He's worthy to worship Him, irrespective of if you get anything ever, instead of that, you view it as this give-give relationship. You know, the leech has two daughters. Give and give, Proverbs tells us. You just go to God. Give, give. Give, 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 give. Yeah, maybe I'll do my part as well. I'll show up to church and ask you to give, give. You know, this is an abuse of God's glory. Christianity is not a rabbit's foot. Dale Ralph Davis says again, whenever the church stops confessing thou art worthy and begins chanting thou art useful, well then you know the ark of God has been captured again. Now, God does make promises in His Word, and we can, in a sense, claim those promises or step out in faith knowing that those promises apply to us. But you need to claim those promises not in a vacuum, but in context. The promise of the Messiah being caught by angels, that doesn't apply to you. You can't go bungee jumping without a cord. It's not your promise to claim. And Christians often do this. They'll flip open, you know, they'll play Lucky Dip in the Bible. Flip open a page, boom, that verse. Oh, God is speaking to me that I need to do this. No, you need to learn the context of the promise. But there are promises in the Word that are in a context that apply to us. That if you hand over your burden, your anxieties to God in prayer, He will give you peace, the peace that surpasses understanding, Philippians 4. There are promises in His Word that God will provide for your physical needs, your food, your clothing, your shelter, Matthew chapter 6. You can make decisions. So you can make decisions on how many children you have, or whether you get married, or whether what job you're going to do, all of that based on the promises that God actually makes to you. But you can't presume on His grace, back Him into a corner and expect Him to react well and say, well, I've quit my job now, Lord. I don't have any backup plan. That's your problem. Well, God did provide for you. He gave you a job. You quit the job. Now it's His job to get you another one. That's not how it works. Sometimes God lets you be dragged through the consequences of your folly and your presumption for long enough that you get the point. And when you start treating Him like God instead of a vending machine, instead of an insurance policy, instead of a safety net, then He restores the relationship. So what's going to happen to Israel? Well, they've lost the ark. God is letting them deal with the consequences of their presumption, their folly, their sin. But the ark's gone. How's the ark going to get back? You'll have to come back next week when I take you through my favorite passage in the Old Testament, the raid of the lost ark. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word that You are not a vending machine, that You are our Father, that You love us, that You do provide for us, and so lavishly. I thank You, Lord, personally for the provision in my life all those years ago when I wasn't sure what Your will was. I've learned that when it is Your will, You always provide. I pray, Father, that You would give us wisdom as a church, as a close-knit community that love You, that when we make decisions that we will step out in faith, knowing what it is that You want from us, and that we will live accordingly. But Lord, that we would never presume on Your grace and force You into providing for us in a way that You have not promised. We do thank You, Lord, for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ that He secured for us on the cross, that even when we get these things wrong, Your Spirit in us helps our prayers and delivers them to You in a way that is according to Your will that You can answer. And so it's because of this that we pray to You with confidence in a time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.